Well, I'm not going to start off with the Apostles' Creed, sorry, Nicene Creed. I'm going to start off with a Jewish... Could I just get that glare down a fraction, please? Otherwise, I won't be able to look at anybody. I still need it down a fraction. That's good. Thank you. I'm going to start off with a Jewish prayer. And the Jewish prayer I want to start off with is one they call the Shema. I think I've got my Jewish pronunciation correct. And it's a prayer which is a very important part of their daily worship, both in the morning and the evening. And the prayer goes like this. Even if you're not a Jew, you might be familiar with these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And those words are from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. They're also words that found their way into the New Testament because Jesus used those words when he gave the two great commandments to his followers. Those two commandments to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love our neighbours as we do ourselves. Now, I think there's two things that are worth pointing out, though, about that Jewish prayer, the Shema. The first thing is, it's a very clear statement about what Jews believed about God. And that is, there are not lots of gods, there's only one God. But it's not just a statement about what they believe about God, it's also a statement about how they are called to live in response to what it is they believe about God. It's very easy to say what we believe. The challenge is to act on those beliefs and put them to action. And for them, saying they believed in one God was a reminder to them that they also had an obligation to express love for that God in the way they went about their lives each day. Now, when a statement of belief is commonly called a creed, comes from the Latin word credo, I believe. I'm not a Latin scholar, but that much Latin I do know. And a lot of Bible commentators actually believe that parts of our New Testament were originally statements of faith that the early Christians used to say what it was they believed about Jesus. And the one I want to focus in on tonight is not a New Testament statement, although I believe it's actually consistent with the New Testament, as we'll see in a few moments. It's a statement called the Nicene Creed. Now, you may wonder why it's called the Nicene Creed. If you get out a map and go into Western Turkey, you'll see a place near modern-day Istanbul called Nicaea. And that's where a council of the church met in the year 325 AD and first came up with the basis of the Nicene Creed. And some years later, another council of the church met and made some slight expansions of that creed. Now, the reason they were meeting together wasn't to create a creed so much as to combat false teaching. And that false teaching was gathering momentum at the time. And this was a powerful way in which the church could say what it is that constituted orthodox Christian belief and what was the opposite. Now, the creed, if you read the whole thing through, which we're not going to do tonight, actually contains a very strong statement about the Trinitarian nature of God being Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and a very powerful statement about the person of Jesus, about him being at one and the same time, both fully human and fully divine. But then after those statements about the Godhead and about the humanity and divinity of Jesus, it goes on and makes this statement, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And it's a statement that many Christians and others have been puzzled by. And I've heard people say, well, how can we say we believe in one church when if you do a Google search, you'll find out there are 40,000 different Christian denominations in the world today? Or how can we believe that the church is holy when so many unholy things have been done by those who profess to be Christians? Or I've heard people say, how can I believe the church is Catholic? Because I don't go along with all that stuff about Mary, the Pope and the saints. Well, I just want to unpack a little tonight of those four words, one, holy, Catholic and apostolic, as a description of the church, and think about what the meaning of them is for us today. And the first word is the word one. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you would have heard Rob, before he went on leave, talk about how the church is one. And his particular focus last Sunday was how, although we come from different cultural backgrounds, we are one in Christ. And one is a very important word to describe the church. And we heard that in that reading tonight from Ephesians chapter 4, the way in which Paul describes the things that are the basis of our oneness in Christ. I'll just repeat some of them. There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, if you count those up, you'll see there are seven things there. And the fact that it's seven is highly significant, because in the Bible, the number seven is typically the number of perfection. And this is Paul's way of describing the perfect unity that ought to exist in the lives of those who profess to be followers of Jesus. But you and I know only too well that's not always the case. Even though it's not the case, it's worth remembering that unity mattered deeply to Jesus. And David, in his opening of the service this evening, referred to that prayer of Jesus that he offered at the Last Supper that he shared with his disciples. After he'd washed the feet of the disciples and he taught them about a whole range of things, he went on to pray for them. And in that prayer, in verse 11 of chapter 17 of John, his prayer was this: Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. And then a little bit later in the chapter, verse 21, he prays not just for his own disciples at the time, he prays for those who would later come to believe in him through their witness. And his prayer was this: May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. Now, I think there are a few things that are worthy of note in that prayer of Jesus in John 17 about unity. And the first thing is, the sort of unity for which Jesus prays is one that is profoundly deep. It's not just a superficial unity, rather it's one that reflects the perfect unity that exists between the Father and the Son and has from all eternity. That's the sort of unity that Jesus prayed would be evident in his church. The second thing to note is that the unity for which Jesus prayed was not an end in itself, just so we'd all get on together. The unity he prayed for was for a purpose, and the purpose was so that the world might believe the Father had sent his Son into the world. And so Jesus' prayer is a reminder to us that where there is division amongst Christians, it can be a very significant barrier to the spread of the gospel. And we should therefore seek to be one in Christ and live out that unity as part of our witness to Jesus. But the other thing we should note about Jesus' prayer for unity from John 17 is the unity for which he prayed is a unity that comes about through shared faithfulness. It's not a unity that comes about because we try and find some lowest common denominator set of beliefs and thereby sacrifice the essential truth of the gospel. Because when Jesus prayed that his followers might be one in him, he also prayed for that which makes that possible. He said, "May they be sanctified by the truth of God's word." So true Christian unity requires that shared faithfulness to God's word, to his written word given to us in the scriptures, and to his living word in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the sort of unity we're to have as followers of Jesus, a unity that reflects the relationship between the Father and the Son, a unity that enables the world to see the good news of Jesus in a clearer way, a unity that does not sacrifice truth in the process. And the second word that the Nicene Creed uses to describe the church is that word holy. And it's a word that's used quite a lot in the New Testament to describe the church. For example, in the first letter of Peter, he addresses the church as a holy nation, as a people for God's possession. And in the letters of Paul, he commonly refers to the church as God's holy people. An example would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He writes to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, when Paul uses the word saints, he's not talking about some small spiritual elite. He's talking about the whole body of Christian believers who have been called by God to be his people in the world. And we are called by God, and therefore, in the purposes of God, we have a special part to play. And we must never allow the church to become a religious club just for those who like that sort of thing. That's not why God created the church. He created us and called us into being to be his witnesses in the world. We are God's people, set apart for his purposes, and we are, as his people, called to reflect his holiness in the way we go about our lives and the way the church orders its corporate life. We are to be a holy people. And then we come to that third word, the one Sam wants to know about, the Catholic word. I can remember an occasion I was commissioning a youth worker in a particular parish in Hobart, who'd been converted from a Roman Catholic background. And one of the processes he had to go through was making a series of formal declarations called the Oaths and Declarations. And it made reference to the creed or statement about believing in the Catholic Church. And I can remember verbatim what he said to me. He said, "I don't go along that sort of rubbish," he said. "I left that sort of stuff ages ago." And I said, "No, that's not what it means. That's not what it means." I said, "It's Catholic with a lowercase c, not Catholic with an uppercase c. It does not mean Roman Catholic." Catholic is a word the Christians began to use as far back as the second century. And it was a word that they began to use to distinguish between those who were theologically orthodox in their understanding of Jesus and those who were of heretical views about Jesus. So when the word Catholic was first used, you were either a Catholic Christian, small c Catholic Christian, or you were a heretic. There was no halfway between the two. Now, this word Catholic, small c Catholic, has a significant part to play in the Anglican Church, of which Wellspring's a part. And we, as the Diocese of Tasmania, are part of the National Church, and the National Church has a document called the Constitution. And part of that Constitution sets out the things that are of fundamental importance in the Church. And in part, it says this: "The Anglican Church of Australia, being part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Christ, holds the Christian faith as professed by the Church of Christ from primitive times. What they're really saying is, we're true to the gospel, we're not heretics. We're true to the person of Jesus, we don't hold a false understanding. Now, what we find is that when we think about the church, it's really important we hold the core truths and don't deviate from them, and particularly when it's about the person and work of Jesus. Who is Jesus? What has he done for us in his life, death and resurrection? If we lose sight of those things, we've lost the plot as a church. And to say that one is a Catholic Christian, with a small c, is to say we are hold to the truth of the person of Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. Now, while the church of necessity must find fresh ways of expressing that truth at every age, we need to be careful not to give in to the spirit of the age. Because we need to find fresh ways of expressing the truth of the gospel at different times and in different places and across different cultures, there will be diversity. But diversity can never be an excuse for slipping into theological error. Now, so rightly understood, the word Catholic, with a small c, is a shorthand way of saying that the true church is one, both down through the ages and across the world today. I think one of the important passages of Scripture is in the letter of Jude, the second last book of the New Testament. And when he addresses the church, he says this: "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all." So what he's really emphasising there, it's important that we hold fast to core truth of the gospel. And that is the essential meaning of being Catholic, that the faith delivered to the saints once for all. And then we come to that fourth word to describe the church, and that's the word apostolic. Now, clearly the apostles had a foundational role in the life of the church. Any reading of the book of Acts makes that abundantly clear. And Paul makes it quite clear when he writes in Ephesians 2 that we are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. But the church is founded on the apostles, but the apostles' teaching is founded upon the person of Jesus. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, "No one can lay any foundation other than that what has been laid down, and that foundation is Jesus Christ." So the apostles are foundational, but they are building upon the foundation of Jesus, the truth of who he is and what he has done for us. Now, one interpretation of the word apostolic in relation to the church is based on the idea that it's possible to trace back an unbroken line of succession to the first apostles. Now, and usually on top of that, they say, and the bishops today are their successors. Now, a major problem with that view is there are some pretty significant gaps in the chain that they try and trace back to the first apostles. And even if there were no breaks in the chain, you would find that at key points in history, those who were supposed to be the guardians of the faith have been anything but, and themselves have fallen into heresy. So apostolic succession is not about tracing this line back to the first apostles. It's about being true to the apostolic teaching. And the way we access the apostolic teaching is through the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, we have what they taught about Jesus and how it is we are called to live in response to him. But apostolic also has another level of meaning. For the church to be apostolic is a reminder to us that we're not an inward-looking group of people. We're a people who have been sent by God to be about his mission in the world. The word apostle means someone who is sent. And when we describe the church as being apostolic, what we're saying is the whole body of believers are a people who are sent by God to share in his mission in the world. So we have this statement coming out of the creed, and the statement says, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And while it has not always appeared that way in history, and while our experience of the church may at times leave a lot to be desired, and that still remains our calling as God's people in the world, to be a people who are deeply united in Christ, to be a holy people who recognise that we belong to God, and as people who belong to God, we are called to reflect his holiness in our personal lives and in the corporate life of the church. We're a people who are, as an apostolic people, called to be faithful to the person and work of Jesus and the New Testament witness to him. That's what is foundational in our life as a church. And we're to remember that we are to be a people who have been sent by God to share in his mission in the world. Now, to say that we believe those four things about the church to be true is not just to make a statement of what we believe. Hopefully, it's more than that. It's also to commit ourselves to making those things a reality. And our failures to embody those things in our personal lives and in the life of the church are really profoundly weaken the Christian witness in the world. To be committed to unity means that we will love and honour one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. To be committed to unity means that we will allow for diversity within the church in the way we go about expressing our shared faith in Jesus. And yes, sometimes relationships do get strained in the church and there is disunity. And so to be committed to unity means that at times we will need to forgive one another. And if we're going through a time when our experience of church is not what we want it to be, or we see a church we think is better down the road, to be committed to a unity in the church is to remember that we belong together in Christ to one another. To be holy, it's a reminder to us that we need to recognise that special sense we have of belonging to God. And as people who belong to God, be really serious about reflecting his holiness in the church and in our own personal lives. And to be small C Catholic means to be someone who is faithful to the person and work of Jesus and his teachings, and recognise that we are part of a great body of people who have gone before us, down through the ages and across the cultures today, who have sought in their own way to be faithful to Jesus. And as people who seek to be faithful to Jesus, part of that faithfulness means being apostolic, recognising that we're sent by God to share his mission in the world today. And we do that as we live out and communicate the message of the New Testament, that good news we have from God about our Lord Jesus Christ. So four words. We say them at 8 o'clock traditional service pretty much every second week. And it's easy to go over and say them without really thinking about what they mean. But they are words that are deep in meaning, and we should really take them in and reflect upon them. It may not be a practice in this church, in this particular service, But remember that the statements we have, which are part of our identity as a church in the creeds, are statements that have an important role to play in maintaining orthodoxy in the church. And not just maintaining orthodoxy, but also maintaining vitality. So let's let that ancient document from the year 325, amended in 381, be one that speaks to us in 2022 as we live as God's people in the world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the love you have shown us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we might be people who know that love in our own lives, people who know the truth you revealed to us in Jesus and seek to be faithful to that truth and live it out in the way we go about our lives each day. Father, where we're in error or we've got lazy, we pray that you convict us, that we might amend our ways and commit ourselves more fully to being the people you call us to be in the world. May we, your people, be found faithful in your service. In Jesus' name, amen.